just a quick announcement to let you know, Pete did get his air conditioning in, although apparently when they hooked it up yesterday, they had the air blowing the wrong direction, which I suppose air conditions the outside, but not sure what happened there, but he got it resolved, and so is still unfortunately testing positive for COVID, so certainly prayers in order for that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 5. All right, the pastor teacher's mandates are set forth in 2 Timothy, where Paul instructs them to proclaim the word, and essentially what he told Timothy, the young pastor, to proclaim the word, to be prepared in season and out of season, so that he could refute those who were not holding to sound doctrine and encourage those that were. The desire, of course, of the pastor should be to present all those under his charge complete in Christ, with maximum glory at the Bema Seat. And we're convinced that this all begins with a systematic teaching of the Word of God, taking in sound doctrine under academic situation, and growing up spiritually, applying faith towards the truth, and then ultimately having to apply that truth in the heat of the angelic conflict. So we are here to build up the inner man, to renew the mind, to renovate it, with the thinking of God's plan. We have the thinking of the old man, which we have had with us from the beginning, because we were born with the old sin nature. And from our earliest days, it began to dictate how we lived, what we did, and obviously certain things it couldn't get away with because there were parents that disciplined us, and so we couldn't just do whatever your sin nature prompted you to do. But there are curbs still on that now. That's one of the reasons we have laws, is to curb the sinful activity of people that would harm others. So that is why we are here, to fix up our minds, to get them where they need to be, and to ultimately grow up spiritually so that we can lay hold of everything that God laid hold of us for in the first place. So time to make sure you're in fellowship. You need to rebound. Now's the time to do that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, righteous in doing so, because those sins have been paid for. So that restores the believer to fellowship instantaneously. And then your goal is to abide, to continue in fellowship, to walk, to take the next step each time. So to continue your spiritual advance. So rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers. We thank you for the local church in general, recognizing that this is the agency that you have chosen, that you have temporarily replaced National Israel with the auspices of the church and the believers therein. We recognize that this will continue until such time as you end this dispensation, the event which we eagerly anticipate, the rapture of the church, the removal of believers from the earth, to protect them from that hour that is about to try the whole earth. We thank you for the environment of the local church, where we can gather together with other like-minded people to grow up spiritually and ultimately to lay hold of everything that you have offered us in Christ. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section in which Paul is warning against these external threats, primarily the Judaizers, who wanted to put Gentiles, either for salvation or for phase two sanctification, under the law, under the principle of circumcision, that ritual. And Paul says that you've got to be watching out for these people. They are out there. It does not appear that they had made any inroads in the Philippian era, but or in their church there. But the fact is, this was largely a Roman colony, and the Jews may not ever have been much in any kind. They must have been always in a very real minority, because since they didn't have a synagogue in that town, it's concluded that there weren't 10 Jewish males there. So the population, the Jewish population of Philippi was probably relatively small. Mostly, predominantly, these are probably Gentiles. So he says, we're not, they are the mutilation, we are the circumcision. The circumcision being a sign of the covenant people of God. And we are under the new covenant. And the new covenant involves all new principles, not like the principles of the law, of works and obedience and all that. Now, obedience is still a part of it, but we don't worship and a God and serve him with an external set of laws. The dynamic is internal. It is the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Spirit, and walking in the Spirit that is the key to living the Christian life. Not making yourself a set of rules and making sure you tick every box off every day that you've done them. And so, as Paul talks about this, the Judaizers, they put confidence in their flesh and their fleshly abilities. And so this goes probably somewhat beyond them, even to deal with people who might have had great fleshly advantages. Great things that set them apart, that gave them a real edge in life, whether it was money, education, whether it was coming from a nice family, whether it was their culture, their nobility, if they were a part of the ruling class, and whatever all advantages they might have had. And one advantage that people like that have is their reputation. I mean, while it's not, quote, tangible, like money is, and success and all that, their reputation is an advantage for them. And so people, if they looked up to them, well, then they might be inclined to emulate them, to follow them. But he says, we serve in the Spirit of God. We render our service as believer priests in the realm of the Spirit, or by the Spirit. Even he's the agent that, number one, sort of inspires our service, and then number two, enables us to serve. So we glory, we boast in Christ Jesus, the next two. Here are just two sides of the same coin. We don't boast about ourselves. We don't put any confidence in our own fleshly abilities. But we boast about Christ Jesus. And so he says, if people want to place confidence in the flesh, in verse 4, I'm happy to do that. I can play this game with you. And if anyone has a mind, if anyone has the mindset that they think fleshly confidence is good, He says, I have a great more of that thinking than you have ever had, probably. And I have had better advantages in certain ways. And so we see, as in verse 5 we're working on, some of these advantages accrued to Paul not because of anything he did. They just accrued to him because God had him born at a certain place in history. God had him born into a certain family. And he placed the soul of Paul there in that particular body. And he had nothing to do with what nation he was born into. He had nothing to do with his own circumcision. But that was, and why did he lead off with circumcision, you may wonder? Because this was the big battle cry for these people. And so he takes on the biggest thing they put confidence in, this matter of circumcision. The nation of Israel, he had nothing to do with these first three things, or four actually. The tribe of Benjamin, that's just his genetics, that's his ancestors. He didn't pick which tribe he was born into. But as we pointed out last night when we were closing, that the tribe of Benjamin was illustrious. They had a great history. They were looked up to in Israel in that regard. But again, the youngest son there of Jacob, I think I said he had a younger son. He didn't. Benjamin was the last one. He was the only one actually born in Canaan. All the others were born outside of there. So he is a Hebrew, as he says, of Hebrew parents. The Hebrew of Hebrews isn't a way of saying, because he might say, I'm the penultimate or the ultimate Hebrew. That's not what he's getting at. I'm a Hebrew from Hebrew parents. He had nothing to do with that either. But it's an advantage if you're to be among the people of God and all that. And as to the law, now that we get into here, things Paul had something to do with. As to the law here, a Pharisee. And so we were dealing with this. I think we closed with about point 17. What is apparent is that this was a very real advantage for Paul. And he seems to delight in telling the Judaizers that he came from such a great background. They may not have been so illustrious. They may not have had quite the name, quite the reputation, quite the history that Paul did. So the next advantage Paul cites deals with his parents, his language, his educational background, and his culture. The phrase, a Hebrew from Hebrews, and that's why in the New American Standard, when he said a Hebrew of Hebrews, really they probably should have translated the ek here as it should be. Ek with the ablative means from. The genitive would be of. But here it's more explicit in the Greek that he's talking strongly about his parents. Both of them, of course, were native Hebrews as well. So that both of his parents, the phrase there, is designed to communicate the fact that both his parents were pure-blooded Hebrews. There was nothing but Jewish blood in Paul's veins. Now, that wasn't true of a lot of people. And really, beginning back with the first captivity, when Assyria invaded and took the northern 10 tribes captive. And what they did, well, obviously, some of them they deported and took them back to Assyria, replanted them. Others they left there, but then they intermingled with the Assyrians. And so a lot of Jews became half-bloods during that time. And that's primarily what Samaria was all about. That these were half-Jews, half-Gentiles. So the full-blooded Hebrews, of course, looked down on them. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. And that seen very clearly, actually, if you want to look in John, I believe it's chapter 4. John chapter 4, where Jesus has to pass through Samaria. Now, the interesting thing there in verse 4 that he had to pass is actually it's a divine necessity. It's God's will. That's why he has to pass through Samaria, because most Jews would have avoided that. But God's will was for him to be there that day and to run into this woman. And then in verse 9, the Samaritan woman, and Jesus, of course, was a little audacious here. He took her, I'm thinking, by surprise, because in verse 7, when she came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Who are you? Why would I give you a drink? That would be probably her question. And really, talking to this woman, she was out here. And of course, Jesus knows all about her. God gives him a read on these people. And so he knows why she's here. She's here because she's been divorced 5 times. Or she divorced 5 times. We don't know what the situation was. But she was currently living with somebody that wasn't her husband. And the reason she's here this time of day, the time you would not come to draw water, and there are no other women with her, was, guess what? They didn't like her. They didn't trust her. She's had 6 husbands. Now, goodness, would you trust somebody like that? Be around your husband? No. And that's understandable, I think. Now, that's probably a part of what we would call legitimate godly jealousy, where you don't want your husband, your wife, to be around certain people that may be womanizers or predators that prey on the opposite sex. So this is why she's here, because probably not very many people like her, to be honest. And she's alone, but this sets the perfect stage for Jesus to deal with her. And so she asks him point blank. The Samaritan woman said to him in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew," and so she clearly was, on the racial thing, she makes it an issue right out of the chute here. "Ask for me a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman." Because she knew Jews have no dealings with Samaritans and all of that. So she would have been looked down on pure-blooded Jews. By pure-blooded Jews. They would not have been interested in these people that were half-breeds, as they would see it. Well, as Bruce points out, the term Hebrew was used in a more restrictive sense than the term Israelites or even the term seed of Abraham. Seed of Abraham is very broad because it encompasses Semitic peoples that, like the Ishmaelites, that was a part of the seed of Abraham, but not the seed that he talks about through whom the promises were made and fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 11:25. That does not look right. Let's see if that's 1 Corinthians. Nope, that's not it either. Have no idea what it was. Israelite, let's see. Let me think here. What can I do? Let's tie 2 Corinthians 11:22. That's it. So let's change that to verse 22 in the notes. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And he goes from the more specific Hebrews to the more general descendants of Abraham, seed of Abraham. So the Hebrews was probably the preferred term by them. And again, during this time in history, because the Romans, the word Jew had come to have negative connotations. They'd been deported, as we know, from Rome twice already. So in Acts 6, there is a distinction made between the Hebrews and Hellenists, even though both Hebrews and Hellenists were Jews. But this gets more into their civil life, their politics, their approach to what we would call the Christian life, how they live their life. And so what they do here is, in the New American Standard, in Acts 6:1, they supply the word Jews. So did you know the Hellenists are Jewish? And they are. But they were a more liberal sect of the Jews. They tended to go with the Hellenism program, the Hellenistic ideas. They embraced that kind of stuff. And this was against the, and they've put here native Hebrews. Well, they're all native Hebrews, probably. They're all there in Jerusalem. There's no reason to assume that some of them were foreign Hebrews. So the native term doesn't need to be there. But you have these two groups. But they're both Hebrews in that sense. They were both Jews. But they wouldn't have called them both Hebrews because the Hellenists really, they didn't really necessarily want to be referred to like that. And those who were native Hebrews would have wanted the term Hebrews used of them because it set them apart. So what really distinguished Hebrews from others was generally understood to be the matter of language and culture. Hebrews attended synagogues, where the service was conducted in Hebrew. They normally spoke only in Hebrew or Aramaic, while Hellenists spoke Greek and attended synagogues that conducted services in Greek. Acts 21. So there's, you know, and we probably have never really focused on this a lot, but there's some significant divisions among the Jews, even though in the first century, and it's not just a matter of positive or negative volition. There are some serious differences among these people. Acts, well, that doesn't look right either. That doesn't appear to be it. I'm not sure what that's all about. Well, 22:1, let's look at it. That's the one I was wanting anyway. So I'll scratch Acts 21 there. There may be something there. And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, let's see here if I can find the other one right quick. 21:14, maybe 21:40. There you go. Oh, that's not too far off. It's not even just dyslexia. Just reverse them. 21:40. So when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. And that's mentioned in those verses and also in 26:14. And this really set him apart. They recognize now, wait a second, this guy must really be a Hebrew in the way they would have looked at it. And so they became even more quiet because they recognized that this guy wasn't just some half-breed. He wasn't just some Jew that was a Hellenist even. He spoke Hebrew directly to them. And that language was, again, not the primary dialect even in Palestine at that time. It was Aramaic. Well, Paul's parents made certain that although he was born in Tarsus, he spent his formative years in Jerusalem and received his education from the foremost Pharisee of the day. That's seen there in 22:3, right where we are here. And I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And Paul doesn't, of course, mind calling himself a Jew. He's certainly not denigrating himself. And there's no stigma attached to it in this circumstance. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. That's the province where Tarsus is located. But brought up in this city. Educated under Gamaliel. Who was the known, probably big guy on campus now. Especially in the Pharisee. There were two schools of Pharisees. But Gamaliel was the more strict one. So strictly according to the law of our fathers. Being zealous for God just as you all are today. So those Jews who were highly assimilated into the Hellenistic culture began to speak Greek and no longer focused on the Hebrew language or on their commitment to the Hebrew culture. They, for lack of a better term, just got caught up in the cosmos, we might say, just as people do today. They embraced cosmic thinking. They embraced Hellenism rather than Judaism. They embraced the Greek way of thinking as opposed to the way they'd been raised and born to think and live. So they didn't have as much of a commitment. Well, Paul obviously does. He's got a very strong commitment to the idea of Hebrews. So they also accepted and participated in the political structure, social patterns, educational curriculum, ideological values, religious rites, and the physical aspects of Hellenism. One of which was that in the gymnasium, you exercised in the nude. There was certain things that the athletes did that a normal person with any shame wouldn't do. And that's because they don't have proper shame. That's a part of the body. The human body is for them just a work of art, and so therefore you should show it off all the time. And especially if you were in the gymnasium. There are people like that still today. And again, they would have gone to synagogues that spoke Greek, where the services were in Greek. So in contrast to these Hellenized Jews, Jews who were antagonistic to Greek culture fiercely protected their linguistic and cultural heritage against the corrupting influences of Hellenism. And that's what it was viewed. It was viewed as a corruption. That the culture was degrading, just as we see ours degrading today, constantly degrading. And you see it, and they're not getting better. They're getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And they won't be honest about stuff. You see them every day. Every day now we got the monkeypox outbreak. There's a whopping, I don't know, negligible number of cases. And they know which population it affects, but they don't want to get on TV and say it. And so they could put an end to a lot of this stuff if they enforced moral issues. But we can't enforce moral issues in America. We're not for that anymore. One nation under God, I doubt it. I doubt it. So they, like Paul again, were proud to be Hebrews. So at this point, Paul turns from his inherited advantages. His orthodox pedigree, childhood education, his culture, and his training to focus on his own personal achievements as a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. And these three items, point 20, came from his personal choices and commitments. They included the fact that Paul was a member of an elite group of respected spiritual leaders. His commitment to defend Pharisaic Judaism and his perfect obedience to law. Now, I say perfect obedience because that's what he says. He doesn't use the word for perfection, but as we're going to see here in the next verse, at the tail end of it, he says, I'm blameless. which essentially means that you couldn't lay any real charges against him in terms of the fulfilling of the Hebrew religion. The law of Moses, that as far as Paul was concerned, and this would have included the righteousness which is in the law, he's found blameless. He said, I did all those things. And there were people who could live pretty righteous lives. If you remember, that one of the things, there was a, they call him the rich young ruler. I don't know that he was younger, certainly. I don't know that he was rich, or he was rich. But whether he was a ruler or not, I don't know. But when he came to Jesus, he said, well, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you've read the Bible, more or less, is how he answers him. You know what the law says. Love your Lord your God, love your obey your parents, blah, 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 blah. He listed off three or four things, and the guy says, well, I've done all these things. I've done all these things from my youth up. I've been meticulous about this. And so then he says, well, if you really want to be mature, be perfect, he said, sell everything you have and come and follow me. Well, now, wait a second. We've got to rethink this. We've got to rethink it, because now you're talking money. And money is where people start thinking. Well, they may not think about much else, but you start affecting their money, and they will consider it. And so one of the things I've observed is that I've seen people who at times when they claimed they were positive, they wanted doctrine and all that, but when there were financial sacrifices to be made, they didn't want to make them. And that's not what we're about, unfortunately. Or it's not what we're supposed to be about. It's not what we've been about here, but I've watched people who do that, who had money in the bank, retirement accounts, and when there were needs, that, you know, that money was korban. It's God's money, see? They shouldn't be having to apply with it. And so I've encouraged people when they were facing difficult things and they needed to support their church or whatever was going on. You know, if you've got retirement funds and you can get to them, use them. You know, you may need them, but you may not. You've got the present need right in front of you, though. And to ignore that in the name of, well, I may need this in 30 years. Yeah, you might. Or God could take care of you in 30 years if you had a little faith. But that's not people, generally speaking. They don't want to make those kinds of sacrifices. And he didn't. And so he said it went away sad. He just walked off and said, no, forget it. I'm not interested in that. So again, his identification here now as a Pharisee positions him within Judaism as one of the recognized and influential leaders within first century Judaism. And the Pharisees, the separated ones, were one of the dominant religious sects of Judaism at the time of Christ, the others being the Sadducees and the Essenes. You also had a smaller group called the Zealots, but they had pretty hardcore Jewish views. They probably were much like the Pharisees, but they also believed in violence in order to achieve their ends. And so so this is one of the people Jesus called was Simon the Zealot. That guy that they let loose at the end there, Barabbas, he was probably one of the Zealots. He was caught in the insurrection and had killed people. So, I wrote this before I decided to do the profile of the Pharisees, so some of this will be a little bit repetitious because we just covered this. But while the Pharisees were generally from the ruling, Sadducees rather, from the ruling aristocracy and not particularly popular with the common man, the Pharisees were outwardly more religious and were held in higher esteem by the people. And one of the things you see that, even with the Sadducees too, although they may not respect them as much, is that the opinions of the people mattered to these people. They could not afford to cross their constituency in big ways. And so they would never make any sort of public statement about things that would alienate these people. So according to Josephus, the Pharisees were recognized as moral leaders who are esteemed most skillful in the exact explanation of their laws. And 25, their origins date to the intertestamental period. But by 100 BC, they had the popular support of many of the Jews. And they were, again, more popular with the people. And they tended to have their theology tended to be more in line with what the average Jew believed. They were not like the Pharisees. They didn't reject the supernatural. They believed in angels. They believed in miracles and all of this, where the Sadducees were in many ways rationalists. They were much more But they had the money, the power, and all that, and so they didn't really have to worry about it too much. So one of the primary beliefs focused on their contention that the Babylonian captivity was caused by a disregard for the law of God. And therefore, something had to be done to keep the people from violating the law and bringing further discipline on the nation. And they sought to reform Jewish society, point 27, by promoting their strict application of the law to everyday life. They especially emphasized purity rules and Sabbath observance. Even though the plan of God has moved on, let's face it, when the Israel was set aside, as they were told, because you did not produce the fruit of the kingdom, you will be replaced. And that replacement is the church. And the church meets on Sunday. Why is the church not Sabbath? Because number one, the church is celebrating. First, we're not under the law. You have no obligation to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's not anything the Gentiles ever had to do. And so you have these groups that are maladjusted and misguided. This is one of them right here. But it works out well for us as they meet on the Sabbath. But that doesn't make any difference necessarily when you meet. But the reason they picked Sunday was the day of the resurrection. Every week they celebrated the resurrection in that sense. Whereas, you know, nowadays we only celebrate it once a year with Easter Bunny and eggs. So that's how we do it. And you saw when these people would come at Jesus, the two things you hear him carping about the most are eating with unclean hands and Sabbath breaking. That's the big deals they go after him on. And that was their big issues, of course. That's where they focused. The Pharisees led others in their Jewish society away from the attractions of Hellenistic culture into a life governed by the rigorous requirements of the oral law. Now, the oral law, unfortunately, is not biblical. It's not of God. They made it up. They developed these endless sets of things you have to do. But again, the idea was to build this hedge around the law so people couldn't get in there and break the law. That if you kept them from doing this thing, they couldn't go any further. And that was their idea. And so the idea that they wanted to lure people away from Hellenism, and they were strict on the Jewish culture. Okay, well, that's something you can actually commend them for. Hellenism wasn't doing the Jews any good. It just made them more liberals, all it did. So in order to protect the law, they constructed a fence or hedge around the law. And this was designed to ensure that no one would violate the principle in question. And for example, and we talk about multiplying these things and how endless this can get with legalisms. Where does the legalism stop? It never does in some cases. Once people begin to accept a legalistic approach to life, they're more ready to accept further legalisms if they'll accept one. For example, they had 39 prohibitions which were considered to be work, which one could not engage in on the Sabbath, in order to keep men from breaking the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment, the commandments are seen here in Exodus. This is essentially where what is recorded, called the Ten Commandments. Although the commandments somewhat are prohibitions too. You shall not, blah, blah, blah. Okay. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, that means it's sanctified, it's set apart, it's a day of rest that God had ordained. And I still am of the opinion that one day of rest a week is fine and it is probably biblical. That you don't have to work 7 days a week. God didn't probably design you to. So, unfortunately, we just have to work as much as we have to pay our bills and make our living. I get that. But remember the Sabbath day, but not taking a break. And I'm all in favor of, vacations and getting away. I'd love to. It's just the situation is such that I haven't been able to and don't see an opportunity really in the foreseeable future to do so. That would be nice. 6 days, he says, you shall labor and do all your work. And just reading this on the surface, and even in the Hebrew, there's nothing unusual here. But it sounds like to me that's your profession. Your job. 6 days, you do your job. You work. If you're a farmer, you work for 6 days. But you take a day off. Whatever your profession was. And that's what this is talking about. But they had to come up with 39 things that constituted work. Like helping if an animal got stuck in a ditch, you couldn't go get it because that was working. So they had a whole bunch of these. I should have gotten some of these to show you how weird they got, but I didn't bother looking them all up. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. And in an agrarian society where agriculture is the norm, that doesn't mean they didn't have cities and all of that, but I'm saying that's how most people lived. That's why he mentions the cattle and the slaves, because you don't send them out to work either. The animals get a day of rest. So, Paul says there in Timothy, God is not concerned with oxen, is he? Yeah, he is at some level. At some level, he is. God, and it talks about the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. Now, if you want to have pets and animals, that's your business. They're too much trouble for me. I'm not interested. But if you do, you should take care of them. You're responsible for them. And while we would defend your right to abuse them, God doesn't say think you should do that. But what do some people consider abuse? Other people consider sport. Cockfighting, dog fighting, people consider those sports. That's uncivilized. Yes, well, let's get Mike Tyson in the ring and beat the daylights out of somebody. That's a good sport. I liked boxing when I was a kid, but it's brutal. It's horribly brutal. And there's, if you've ever studied it, there's evidences of people, they didn't die necessarily in the ring, but they died from blows that they sustained in the ring. So, but the idea is if you got an animal, God cares about the animal too. So you take care of it. That's just pretty basic, well, I would say common human sense, but maybe not so common. And if you got a dog and you take him out, please, you know, don't take him onto somebody else's yard to crap. You know, if you got a pet, you got to take him out, you take a bag with you and you clean up after him. That's a part of being just a good citizen and a good neighbor. I've watched people do that. They'll let them walk up into somebody's yard and use a bathroom and leave. Pass. I don't need that. So, but at any rate, the animals didn't have to work either. So the Sabbath gave everybody a day off. And it was a day that you had to live by faith. Why? Because you had to believe that God could take care of me even when I'm not working. That's hard to get through the human mind sometimes because we're so, and have been trained, many of us come up through the baby boomer generation and even before that. We were trained, you got to take care of yourself, you pay your own way, you get a job, you pay your bills, you support yourself, and you take care of all of that. So, if you don't take care of that, well then God's not going to take care of you. And how many times have you ever heard this? God helps those who help themselves. Indicating that God can't help you if you take a day off. That would be their theory, I suppose, or their thinking. But no, God says, I can take care of you. By the way, as Jesus talked about this later on in Matthew there, doesn't he feed the birds of the air? Doesn't he take care of them? And he didn't take care of some. I was watching Deadliest Catch. We record it and then I watch it the next day. But for those of you who don't watch it, there was this flock of seagulls and they flew into this boat. And they kept running into the lights. And I literally 40, 50, 60 of them, you'd see them, you'd just hear thunk, drop, thunk, drop, thunk, drop. And these animals aren't very smart. But God takes care of them, generally speaking. I don't think any of them died. But they had to get them all off the boat, obviously, and all that. And did about $10,000 or $15,000 worth of damage to the boat, a bird. Well, lots of birds, not just a bird. But at any rate, if you've got an animal, you take care of them. God cares about people, cares about the animals. He cares about his creation. That's one of the things that's mentioned in the book of Acts, how God has provided for you. He has given you fruitful seasons and gladness of heart and all these other things. And God takes care of his creation. He's engaged with it. This is where those who get involved in deism, they believe God just created it, but he doesn't care and he stepped off. He's got something else better to do, I guess. Than to watch over his creation. But he does. He takes care of it. So again, the problem here, which arose in point 31, was that the oral tradition or hedge was later accepted on an equal footing with the original commandment. Thus making the word of man on a par with the word of God. And that's where you get into trouble. And even as a pastor, you have to be careful to separate your personal idiosyncrasies and likes and dislikes and all of that from what is actually the doctrinal teaching. Well, I don't care about pets, but people want to have pets. I can't say, well, you're sinning if you have a pet, because I don't want them. And so you can't enforce your ideas necessarily on people. Now, we're here to be examples at one level, obviously. That's one of the things Paul's going to bring up in the chapter 3 here a little later, is that I want you to imitate me just like others imitate me. You've got good examples out there of living the Christian life. But you have a lot of bad examples too. And in fact, the way he phrases it, there were more bad examples than good, which is about the way the world works most of the time. More bad than good. So again, now that you've elevated the word of man to a par with the word of God. And you have to watch it. I know I've been guilty of it, of voicing an opinion and not making certain that, okay, this is my opinion. This isn't doctrine. And keeping it clear that, okay, here's what the word of God will support. And here's what it won't. So Paul belonged here, point 32, to the group of morally superior leaders. As a Pharisee, his life had been dominated by the law, which he promoted with great zeal. The law was, for the Pharisee, the be-all and end-all. And then, of course, you add their oral tradition around this, which then became, again, taken down. You can see it in the Mishnah and all that. So no matter how far the Judaizers might go in their attempt to observe the law, in their quest for holiness, they could never achieve the superiority attained by Paul in his Pharisaic devotion to the law. He said, I was just more gung-ho than the rest of you, frankly. And you see that among people now, that all people aren't equally as interested in the truth. There are people who are far more interested, far more willing to sacrifice for the truth than others. And you had that going on there too. There were no doubt Pharisees that were respected and regarded, but they weren't like Paul in that sense. They weren't really out there gung-ho, let's go persecute Christians. We got to stomp out this Jesus thing before it gets a foothold. They wouldn't have necessarily gone out and done that, engaged in violence and throwing people in prison and all of that. So Paul goes beyond all them in his zeal. That's one of the things he talks about here coming up in that next verse. As to zeal, there was nobody hotter about this stuff than I was, Paul says. So Paul's life as a Pharisee had been characterized by a careful observance to the law, enthusiasm for certain ancestral traditions, and excessive zeal in the pursuit of Judaism. And as is evident in the next verse, this great zeal, was what led to his persecution of the emerging Christian church. And so it becomes pretty evident, of course, that Paul was wildly opposed to these people, not just a little bit, but that he took it to lengths and extremes that other people just didn't. Even during the life of Christ, none of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, now they conspired behind the scenes, we know that, but they never really confronted him or tried anything physical. And even when they did conspire and get their sellout, Judas, to betray him, you think any of those people were around that night? They were not. They didn't show up there. They sent out their lackeys to do it. Again, they're like the Godfather. They sit back and put the contract out on Jesus, but somebody else has to go execute it. And really, what they wanted, of course, and what they finally got it, was they got the Gentiles to execute it for them, which made them feel probably, no doubt, very good. See, we didn't even get our hands dirty. Pilate did this. And yet, when Peter was teaching after the resurrection and he's addressing these people, he said, you murdered the Messiah. And you had him put to death by the hands of godless men, but he lays it right at their feet and lets them know this is it. All right, well, now verse 6, we can at least probably get through the exegesis of this tonight. We maybe get a little started. But he continues on here with his advantages according to zeal. You have here the preposition kata, which generally means according to a standard or with regard to a standard. Kata with the word zelos. Z-E-L-O-S. 16 times this word is used, mostly by Paul. Literally, it means to boil. And we all know what that means. I mean, you've seen water come to a rolling boil. You know what it means. Figuratively, it's used of being fervent. And it's used in two ways. Again, as you might imagine, somebody could be fervent for the right reason and fervent for the wrong reasons. So it's used in a positive sense of zeal, and that would be the way you would usually translate it. And it's used in a negative sense of jealousy. So according to zeal, a persecutor of the church, literally you just have the participle here. They have a persecutor, but it's the participle indicates a dioko, D-I-O-K-O. The participle indicates ongoing action. Really, you could translate this according to the zeal, persecuting the church. That was the height of his zeal, was persecution, as he saw it. That this demonstrated his zeal. Persecuting the ecclesia, the assembly. Hey, the definite article, and then E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ecclesia. And of course, that means the church, the assembly. It comes from kalao, means to call out, the called out ones. And we've been called out from the world. Again, the gospel is the call, and you either answer that call or you don't. According to zeal, persecuting the church. Again, a persecutor, that's fine, but they've treated it like it's a noun here, and it's really not. According to the righteousness, which is in the law. Again, same thing here, kata, according to a standard, and this standard is righteousness. Dikaiosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune, dikaios has the idea of righteous. This is the abstract quality of righteousness. DK can also mean justice. It's used in that sense of righteousness in execution, of what the execution of righteousness. So according to the righteousness, which is actually just the definite article, just a hey, it's a feminine, because the term righteousness is feminine. The righteousness which, again, you have a choice here, in with the locative, or in with the instrumental, the righteousness which comes by means of the law. And do not make the mistake of saying that legal righteousness isn't righteousness in that sense, because there's a righteousness that people have, and to what they might call righteousness, I would just call law abiding. And there's a huge difference, obviously, between a law abiding person and a really righteous person. But they would have said the righteousness which comes by means of the law. And really, this is shorthand probably, the righteousness which comes because I've been obedient to the law. And it really focuses on how he related to the law, not so much the law itself. The righteousness in with, and then you have nomos, the normal term for law or standard. And in here, the righteousness which is by law, having become, literally you have an aorist active, an aorist deponent participle here, having become or been found blameless. Being found blameless, that's one of the ways they use ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. It means to enter into a new state. Sometimes it has the idea of proving that something is true. In some cases, it's kind of like heurisko, to find, in that sense. It can be used in that sense, to find something out to be true. Ginomai has the idea, keep on becoming of this. But he says, having become, in other words, I'd already become, by my standards, according to the standard of the law, amemptos. A-M-E-M-P-T-O-S. Amemptos, five times this is used. The alpha prefix negates it, so it means lacking fault or blame. Now, it doesn't mean perfect, obviously. Nobody's going to be perfect in life in anything, really, that they pursue. We're going to come up short. But here, faultless or blameless is good. All right, well, point one, in verse 6, Paul continues to list his accomplishments, citing his persecution of the church. And even for a Pharisee, again, this puts Paul at the extreme end of the spectrum when it came to his devotion to God. You don't really read, and I don't know that there's any extra biblical literature about it, but you really don't read about a whole lot of other Pharisees doing this stuff. Now, there were probably quite a few Pharisees. They were in pretty big numbers throughout Israel. But you don't hear of anybody but Paul doing this stuff. Now, they sanction it, no doubt, because, as a matter of fact, if you look there in Acts chapter, I think it's 8, Acts 8, and while I don't say, it doesn't say specifically he ever killed anybody, and maybe never did kill anybody, but he sure made their lives miserable. He was in hearty agreement, verse 1, with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered. So there was probably more involved in this than Paul. But Paul is always singled out as the ringleader. He's the foremost exponent of this. And Saul, verse 3, began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. And this was all sanctioned by the religious establishment. So if the church sanctions this, it must be right. Well, no. And then if you look in the next chapter, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And again, while it doesn't say he actually killed anybody, he certainly was threatening them with death. And I'm not altogether sure Paul wouldn't have committed murder, frankly. He seems to me to be the kind of hothead that could do this. And he's very zealous, and he really feels his whole way of life is under attack, and people will fight very hard. I mean, you see that somewhat in Ukraine. They will fight very... I say I see that, but then, like when I'm trying to rest or relax, and I kick back a little bit and I play online poker, you'd be stunned at how many Ukrainians are on there. Thought you might need to be fighting. How do you have time for this? So, but don't worry, we'll send them billions anyway. And that's to go with the billions we're going to give away to all the people who couldn't pay their loans. We won't do that for everybody. This guy ought to be shot, unfortunately. He ought to be taken to task. This is criminal what he's doing. And many of these people are wealthy. They're just not paying their bills because they know they don't have to. But this is the socialist left that we've hired. Not us, hopefully. But again, what are your choices when you go to vote? There's not a lot. So he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anybody belonging to the way, and that was what the fledgling church was known by at that time, because of Jesus' statement, "I am the way." And they said, they began to advocate, there is only one way to salvation. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. They were very hardcore about this, very close-minded. There's only one way to heaven. I still believe that. Hopefully everybody believes that. Here, but outside there, no, they don't believe that at all. The average cosmos out there, they don't believe there's only one way to heaven and it's through Christ. They have their own ideas. But if he found them, men and women, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem. And if they got roughed up on the way, well, who could say? Yeah, no. I don't think Paul was overly kind to them by any stretch of the imagination. But again, he's kind of at the extreme end of this. There may be other people somewhat like him, but I don't think there was anybody truly like him under Judaism. Well, the noun zelos here deals with the matter of having, it's zeal or ardor, deals with the matter of having an intense positive interest in embracing, pursuing, or defending something that is marked by a sense of dedication and devotion. John 2:17. And here it's obviously in a positive sense. His disciples remembered. And this is at the first cleansing of the temple, probably about 30, let's see, he was Began his public ministry about 30, so this would have been 30 A.D. And he said, and after he cleansed the temple, they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so his behavior was based on his zeal for God's plan, and specifically for the temple. Also, Romans 10:2. Here in the, unfortunately, negative sense, I mean, their zeal's okay, but I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Well, that characterizes a certain segment of the whole fundamentalist culture out there. How much of it, I don't know. But they, in many cases, they're zealous for God. If you go to some Pentecostal church, God help you if you do, but if you go, I think you would think, man, these people are really zealous. And all that. And certain people, certain segments are zealous, but do they have the knowledge that makes that zeal really to execute what they need to do? And without knowledge, zeal in itself is no good. You may have a lot of zeal. I want to grow up and be the finest baseball player that's ever lived. You want to be, but you don't know how to put on your mitt. You got to have certain knowledge. Every skill in life, everything you pursue, there's techniques you have to know. You have to learn. You have to be devoted to. There's a proper way to field a ground ball. There are many, many wrong ways to do it. And that doesn't mean a person couldn't do it wrong and actually catch the ball. Some of them do that. But there's a way to do everything, and you need to know what it is. Well, if you got a zeal for God, it needs to be in accordance with what God wants. Their zeal running rampant without anything to guide it and to keep it in check as where it should be, they can just go out and do anything. And in many cases, theologically, that's what the church has become. Certain segment of the fundamentalists out there, they just do whatever they feel like. And if the Bible gets away, well, they don't let the Bible get in the way. That's the important thing. They don't allow that to happen. So it's a good thing to have zeal for God, but to know how to execute and how to apply and what God actually wants, well, that's a whole different ballgame. That sets the believer apart. Well, three, it is used in a negative sense of the intense feelings, negative feelings that one has over the success or achievements of another. And in those cases, it has the idea of jealousy or envy. All right, well, our time's gone today. We're going to stop there, and we'll pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.